Let's open up our Bibles to Luke 18. This is in connection with our study of Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Luke chapter 18, we'll read together the first 14 verses of that chapter. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That far we read God's Word. It's on the basis of Luke 18 and other passages that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, justification by faith alone is not the main subject of Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism. The main subject is indicated in question 59, but what doth it profit thee, now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? Main subject really is faith. What faith believes and the profit of this. So we're taken, when we hear about faith, all the way back in the Heidelberg Catechism to the point before we even started the Apostles' Creed, to the truths which are the object of our faith, all the way back to Lord's Day 7. Read that part of that briefly for you here. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are ingrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Faith takes a hold of the truth. And we've seen those truths as they've been logically laid out in the Apostles' Creed. If you say that faith takes a hold of, believes the truth, then you may say in the same breath that faith takes a hold of Christ Himself. And if you say that faith takes a hold of Christ Himself, then you may and you must say that faith takes a hold of the righteousness which is found in Christ alone. Which is why the Catechism makes the connection that it does here. What's the benefit then? What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ? Because that righteousness, justification, is the outstanding benefit of salvation that's found in Christ. You step back then, you say, well, what a profit then there is in believing all this, righteous in Christ, by faith alone. So when you look at Lord's Day 23, rightly then, we may make the theme of it, even though it's not necessarily the main point, justification by faith alone. As you are well aware, this is a truth that is under attack today. Very much under attack. What we have to do this morning is, in a crystal clear way, show what the errors are that would corrupt this truth and defend the biblical truth of justification by faith alone over against all those other corruptions. I remind you that the formula of subscription, which every office bearer must sign and which every minister must sign, says this: we declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine, and particularly those which were condemned by the above-mentioned synod, but that we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. There's a time for polemics. There are many times for that. It must be found here because this truth is so precious to us, and this is really justification by faith alone at the very heart of it all. You get this wrong and you get everything else wrong. Even the little children must leave church today with a very clear understanding of what the Bible teaches when it says justification by faith alone. Let's hear this truth under that theme, justification by faith alone. We'll consider that under 3 points. Facing the errors, that's the first point. And then the second one, explaining the doctrine. And then third, exclaiming the blessedness. Facing the errors, explaining the doctrine, exclaiming the blessedness. Very briefly, because we will return to this at more length in the second point, but briefly, The truth of justification by faith alone, taught in Scripture, summarized in the creeds, is this. God imputes, God reckons, legal language, to our account the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We're justified by faith alone. Not because faith is itself a condition, and not because faith is some part of our righteousness before God, but because faith is an instrument that brings us into communion with Christ and His righteousness, justified by faith alone. And that truth of justification is gracious. It's entirely apart from any of our meriting, any of our working, purely of God's favor. That's the truth of it. But that truth has been corrupted. It's been corrupted in so many ways in church history. It's being corrupted today. And the corruption of the truth of justification by faith alone goes like this. You are justified by faith and works. You are justified by faith and works. That's the corruption of the truth. The lie says three things. The lie says, in the first place, that your faith, your activity of believing itself, your faith in Christ is your righteousness before God. Your faith is what makes you right before Him. The lie says, in the second place, that not only your faith itself, that is your activity of believing, is your righteousness before God, but also the obedience of your faith is your righteousness before God. That is, your obedience to the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And the lie says, in the third place, that because your righteousness before God includes your activity of believing, your faith, and also the obedience of your faith to the Ten Commandments, your justification may be lost. You might fall from that justification because it includes partly, or even wholly, your works. Faith itself is a part of your righteousness, the obedience of your faith, and therefore it's losable. And you may summarize those three statements of the lie in this very simple statement. You are justified by faith and works. That's the corruption of the truth. There have been different movements and various groups throughout church history and still existing today that have corrupted the truth in that way. And there are different and subtle differences between them, but they essentially teach that heresy. Call to your attention some of those movements or groups. One of them is the Roman Catholic Church. That's probably the first one that you would think of, Rome. Roman Catholic Church teaches that your good works are a part of your righteousness. What you do. Now, Rome will be very quick to say, well, you don't perform those good works, but by grace. So it's by God's grace that drives you to do that. But that really doesn't matter, because Rome says your good works are a part of your justification, your righteousness before God. What Christ has done must be added with your works. Rome will also talk this way, that God infuses righteousness. Now, already you see the difference in vocabulary there. Not that God imputes righteousness, that's the legal courtroom terminology, but He infuses. That is, He works that righteousness within you. Or Rome will say, and this is very deceptive, He makes you righteous. But that's entirely different from saying He imputes righteousness. He makes you righteous. So that Rome takes good works and backs them up into justification and mixes good works with your righteousness. Roman Catholic Church. Then there's Arminianism. Arminianism. Which says that your faith, your activity of believing itself, is your righteousness before God. Now there's a problem there, and you probably recognize it. How can it be that my faith, my activity of believing is righteousness before God? It's far from perfect. The Arminian will say, well, that's true. Your faith is not the perfect obedience and righteousness that God requires. But he overlooks that, and he considers your act of believing to be that perfect righteousness, obedience that he demands. Faith itself. One of the passages that the Arminian will appeal to is Genesis 15, verse 6. If you would, let's turn to that together. Genesis 15, verse 6. Speaking of Abraham here. And it says this about Abraham. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it, that believing, that faith, to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted that believing, that faith, to him for righteousness. The correct interpretation of that passage is not that faith itself is our righteousness before God, but we have to understand that faith brings us into contact with Christ. Instrument that brings us into communion with Christ is righteousness. And in as much as faith seeks and embraces Christ and Christ alone as all of our righteousness, can it be said that God counted it, his believing to him, for righteousness? Faith brings us into contact with Christ. But the Arminian will look at this passage and say, oh no, don't you see it? God counted it, faith itself, the activity of believing, that was Abraham's righteousness. That's how they come to the position that they do, at least partly there. And for the Arminian then, it's not only faith itself, the activity of believing, but then the obedience of your faith to the moral law of the Ten Commandments. That too comprises your righteousness before God. Arminianism. Then there's what you've heard of in recent years, the federal vision. The federal vision, no different than Arminianism, tells us that our faith, again, that activity of believing itself, is a condition that we need to fulfill and therefore is a part of our righteousness before God, faith itself. Then, just like Arminianism, federal vision will go farther than that and say that not only your activity of faith itself, but the obedience of your faith, how you obey the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that's a part of your righteousness too. And they go to a passage like Romans 3, verse 28. Let's turn there next. Romans chapter 3. Verse 28. It says there, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now immediately you ask yourself, well, how could they ever get anything out of that than the plain meaning? You're not justified by your works whatsoever. Certain people go to that verse and they interpret it this way. When Paul says the deeds of the law, he doesn't mean they're absolutely all the deeds of the law. He's only referring to Jewish ceremonial deeds. The Jewish ceremonial law in the Old Testament. You're not justified by that Jewish ceremonial law, he's saying. And if the deeds of the law refer only to that, you realize that leaves room for proponents of the federal vision to say, Paul does allow for justification by faith and works of the moral law. That obedience to the Ten Commandments, not the Jewish ceremonial laws, but the Ten Commandments, can be and is a part of our righteousness before God. So the Federal Vision teaches justification by faith and works. There's one other movement that I bring to your attention, and that's what's called the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul. This gets pretty detailed and complicated in certain ways, but let me explain it very simply. Those who are part of this movement say Paul needs to be reinterpreted. The Reformation and men like Martin Luther had justification, what Paul has to say about justification, they had that all wrong. And we have a new interpretation. What Martin Luther thought Paul was saying was that we're not justified by works, that works are not a part of our standing before God. And so what Luther would say is that works righteousness is to be condemned. But that's not what Paul was saying. When he teaches that we're justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law, when Paul talks about the deeds of the law, again, he's referring merely to Jewish ceremonial laws. And what Paul's concern was that he did not want Jews excluding Gentiles by their Jewish ceremonial laws. He doesn't want the Jews to leave out the Gentiles by doing these laws of the Old Testament. And so he wants to bring the two groups together, and the way he does that is by saying, you're not justified by those ceremonial deeds and laws, but you're justified by faith alone. That is, faith is the sole basis also for the Gentiles to be members in the church and covenant community. That teaching as it is, not only reinterprets Paul wickedly, reinterprets Scripture, not just Paul, but you see what it does. Subtly introduces faith as the basis of our righteousness. And not only that activity of believing that faith, but New Perspective on Paul will go as far as Arminianism will and the Federal Vision, and will say also the obedience of your faith is a part of your righteousness. I bring to your attention those different movements and ideas so that you know concerning this precious doctrine who teaches these things, and I bring them to your attention specifically as to what the errors are so that you understand specifically what they teach. But even if you don't remember all the different details here, this you must. It comes down to justification by faith and works. What you do, partially or wholly, makes you right with God. This was the heresy that was found in that Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Jesus said that there was a Pharisee who came into the temple at Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus was directing this parable to those who thought that they were righteous in themselves because of who they were, because of something that they had done, that they were right with God, and therefore they were very proud and conceited people. Don't need Jesus, don't need the shedding of His blood. We're quite all right by ourselves, and they weren't broken and humbled by their sins. Now Jesus directs the parable to those people, and He represents them with this Pharisee who comes into Jerusalem's temple. Look at what the Pharisee is like. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Look how bold he is. He doesn't even pray consciously coming into God's throne room. He's praying to himself as the proud man that he is. I thank thee that I'm not like all those other sinners out there. And I thank Thee, O God, that I'm certainly not like that publican, that tax collector and great sinner over there, not like him. But look at my works. Look at my righteousness. Look how I tithe. Look how I fast. And I'm even above and beyond the requirements of the law. My own righteousness. When you put justification by faith and works in light of the Pharisee, and you quickly understand, don't you, beloved? It's not just Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, Federal Vision Theology, and the new perspective on Paul out there. That kind of theology finds its home in me too. And that Pharisee is sometimes how I act. When I look at what someone else has done, and I say or I think, how could he ever do that? How could she really stoop so low as to say that, to do that? When I compare myself to other people, I have played the part of the Pharisee. When I think that anything that I have done, anything, even one ounce of one good work, makes me right with God or does something for my justification, and even if I think that unconsciously, then I have that in me, that idea of justification by faith and works. It's something that I do. It's not foreign to us at all, is it? This kind of Pharisaical pride and conceit, really the idea of justification by faith and works, it yields two kind of results. And one result that it yields is looking down on others. Look how the Pharisee dealt toward that publican in the temple. Thank Thee that I'm not like him, a great sinner. That Pharisee arrogantly, conceitedly looking down on him because he perceived in himself that he was righteous of himself apart from Christ. That's always what it does. I look down on other people. I find it interesting that some of these movements that I mentioned, like the New Perspective on Paul, make their claim to fame that they're trying to unify people together, while in reality the heresy divides people, because inevitably, if you think that you've done something for your justification, you look down on others. It divides. But there's a second result of this kind of idea and attitude. And that is, if you have this kind of Pharisaical pride, justification by works, it produces terror. That Pharisee left the temple at Jerusalem not justified. Can you imagine thinking that you stand in your own works as contributing to your standing before God, and there is no deeper terror and fear that can possibly afflict a human being than that? It's horrible. But Jesus comprehends all these different heresies in that Pharisee. That's the corruption of the truth. But the Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of Scripture, explains the corrupt doctrine very beautifully. That correct understanding of justification by faith alone, the doctrine itself, can be understood from three main lines of thought. And the first main line of thought when it comes to justification is that God imputes to us the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. That's the first main line of thought. Right away, you hear that language of imputation. That reckoning, there's the legal terminology, and you understand that Rome says he infuses the righteousness, or he makes you righteous. That introduces works. Scripture speaks this way, he imputes. God imputes the satisfaction of Christ. Answer 60 says it this way: God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Imputes the satisfaction of Christ. Jesus has done enough with respect to the justice of God and paying for our sins. If you remember going all the way back to Lord's Day 16, when it speaks of the suffering of Christ, He suffered all His days long, all of the days long, and especially at the end of His life, He carried our iniquities, that great weight of all of our sins. The wrath of God came pouring down upon Him until finally He died that bloody death on the cross, and there atoned for all of our sins. He's satisfied, and there's not one drop of God's wrath that you must yet drink. That satisfaction of Jesus Christ imputed to your account. That's the way that God sees you. God imputes the satisfaction of Christ, and He imputes the righteousness of Christ, as the Catechism says. Everything that Jesus did in His whole life, and especially at the end of His life, was what? In conformity to the law and will of God. Everything that He did. Consider in Matthew chapter 4, the temptations. The devil came to Jesus. The devil said, "You turn these stones into bread." Jesus answered this way: "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then the devil came to Him with that second temptation. And he said, "Jesus, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of this temple?" Jesus answered, It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then that third temptation took Him up to a mountain peak, had Him look at all the kingdoms of the world, and He said, "You bow down to Me, and I will give to you all these kingdoms of the world." And Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." In all three of those answers, Jesus showed that He was perfectly conformed to the will and law of God in everything that He did. Righteous. That was at the beginning of His ministry. Now you go all the way to the end of His ministry. Matthew 26, verse 42. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a little bit before the cross, and He says, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." Even if it means that I have to go and drink that bitter cup of all Thy wrath on the accursed tree of the cross, suffering for the sins of My people, I will do it. And He showed in that way too His perfect conformity to the will and law of God. He's righteous. And now all of that righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect in all of His days, is reckoned to your account. Satisfaction of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and as the Catechism says, the holiness of Christ is credited to your account. His holiness. Perfectly holy did He shun sin all the days of His life, including at the end. And perfectly holy all of His days was He dedicated to His Father in everything that He did. Holiness. Mark chapter 1. Starting at verse 35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with Him followed after Him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. See the holiness of Christ there? A great while before dawn even broke, while most people are still sleeping, what does he do? He gets up, even though his schedule is so busy, and he prays to his Father because he's wholly dedicated to him. And then when the disciples say, well, you have this other work to do, and Jesus says, this is what I was sent forth to do. I'm to go forth and I'm to preach this gospel that will drive myself even to exhaustion in all that I have to do, because I'm dedicated to the Father and I shun all sin, including the sin of laziness. Holiness of Christ. And now all that holiness and all of His holy works is credited to your account. You know what that means, beloved? That you say very personally with the Heidelberg Catechism, my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. I'm so loaded down with my guilt, and I see my sins from this past week. All my sins rise against me. But God is imputed to me merely of grace, that satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ, so that I can stand here and I can say with full assurance that it is as if I never had nor committed any sin, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. I'm righteous in Christ. That's what we say. The second main line of thought when it comes to justification, the first one, God imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. The second main line of thought is that we're justified by faith alone, which is to say, God imputes to you and to me that righteousness of Christ, but He does it by faith alone. Faith, that union, that bond that connects me to Jesus Christ. Faith, that instrument that brings me into communion with Christ and Him alone and all of His righteousness that He's earned for me. Faith. It's an activity. How does the Catechism talk about it? The end of answer 60. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart, I embrace Christ who is my righteousness. And then you go to the end of answer 61. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith alone. This is the activity of faith. Faith receives Christ in His righteousness, and faith applies that righteousness of Christ. It's an activity. And faith itself is a gift from God. Purely a gift. But it's faith alone. And when you understand that, when you know that, this is the whole world of difference between the heresies and the truth. Faith alone. Catechism says at the beginning of answer 60, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ are we righteous before God. Then question answer 61 becomes very precise, and it says, Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And that just reaffirms, don't you dare call faith itself some kind of condition or work as a part of your righteousness before God. And don't you dare say that the obedience of faith is part of your standing before God either. Faith is only an instrument that brings us into communion with Christ alone, who is alone our righteousness. Justified by faith alone. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Don't reinterpret that in any other way. Take it as the plain sense. Justified by faith, then it's not by works. Not at all by works. And then there's one more line of thought when it comes to justification. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me by faith alone. And it's gracious. Middle of answer 60. Notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, imputes that righteousness of Christ. It's gracious. You can't take any of those works and introduce them, but it's all of God's mere favor, His love upon you, a kind of love and a favor that you and I did not at all deserve or earn. It's not of meriting, it's of grace. Doesn't that just follow from what we said? If you're justified by faith alone, then that faith is incompatible with any of those works because it seeks and embraces Christ only as all of our righteousness. And faith itself is a gift of God. When Jesus teaches the parable, He teaches that justification by faith alone. And He does that through that publican. Publican who was a tax collector. The tax collectors were very much looked down upon in those days. Miserable men. They were hated. And oftentimes that kind of hatred was justified because those tax collectors did cheat people. Alongside of that Pharisee comes in the temple, that publican. Look how different. Doesn't even dare raise his eyes to heaven when he's consciously coming into God's throne room. In fact, all he can do is beat upon his breast because here's a man who's so loaded down by all the sins he's committed. He beats upon his breast and he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me. Not just a sinner, literally, the sinner. I'm the greatest sinner that I know in this whole world. Be merciful to me, O Lord. The mercy of justification, forgive my sins and impute to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't you see that this was the cry of faith? Faith, the gift of God that seeks and embraces Christ alone for righteousness. Beloved, do you beat on your breast this morning? Are you so loaded down by the guilt of your sins, your conscience accusing you, that all you can do when you come into the presence of God here in church, but into His presence in prayer, that you beat your breast because you're so overwhelmed by it? Repent of your sins. Confess your sins to the Lord and pray for the forgiveness of sins. Cry out with that publican, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sins and impute to me that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And cry that out in faith that God has given to you, completely condemning and rejecting any and all of your works. That's your cry. That's the publican's cry. What a righteousness then. And what a justification we exclaim this morning. Remember what David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, who's pardoned. Now we sit here this morning as the most happy, the most blessed people in all of the world, not just because we understand in an intellectual way justification by faith alone, but because we know it's true for us. God has forgiven my sins. So that you have that same publican who came into the temple at Jerusalem saying with the catechism, I grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. You have that very same publican who leaves God's house. And what does Jesus say? Justified. He who cried out with God-given faith, be merciful to me, the sinner. God answers his prayer, forgives his sins, imputes that righteousness of Christ, so that that publican walks away with a leap and a step and with happiness in his heart. My sins are forgiven. And now for you personally who have come to God's house here this morning, loaded down by your sins and with all of that guilt you're aware of, you say, I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. You who have heard that gospel truth of justification, you leave church. And you go down to your own home and you say, I'm justified. In Jesus' blood, apart from any and all of my works, what joy, what peace, is in my soul and yours. Justification by faith alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this truth. We pray that we may zealously defend it over against the errors. Pray that Thou wilt have caused us to grow in our understanding of it, but also, Lord, that we might rejoice, that we might go home, down to our homes as that publican, rejoicing and glad in Thy salvation, apart from works. So forgive our sins, O God. Impute to us the righteousness of Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.